we were reminded this morning that a lot of what goes on about Christmas has got absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. We've already seen earlier this evening that the date is really quite irrelevant and has no basis in what the Bible teaches. It was invented hundreds of years after Jesus was born, and it was more because the Roman emperors decided, oh, everybody in the empire is now going to be a Christian. And so overnight, everyone went from being pagans and not believing anything that the Bible says to being called Christians and not believing anything that the Bible said. But in order to pacify them and keep all the pagans happy, they said, well, you've always celebrated Saturnalia. Well, you can keep Saturnalia, but we'll just call it Christmas instead. And that's the origin of Christmas being at this time of year. It is, in fact, the Roman festival of Saturnalia, where they had Yule logs and such like. If you've always wondered why the word Yule is used in connection with Christmas, it goes back to the Romans and, again, has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. We saw this morning that so many Christmas cards are wrong because they have pictures of three kings coming to see Jesus in a stable at the same time as the shepherds. But you read the account here in Luke 2, there were no wise men. Note, wise men, not kings. They were wise men. And in Matthew, we're told that there were three gifts, but it doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. It's assumed there were three, because there were three gifts, but we don't know. Might have been two. Might have been five. We haven't got the faintest idea because we're not told. So that's another invention. The wise men, as we saw this morning, turned up to 2 years after what we read about in Luke chapter 2. So much of what people think they know about the birth of Jesus has no basis at all in fact. And for many people this doesn't matter. There are modern philosophers who would call themselves postmodernists. And a postmodernist philosopher would say, whenever you read something, the meaning of what you read is to be found in your head. Doesn't matter what the author meant by what they said. So if a young man was writing to a young woman and wrote, can you imagine spending the rest of your life with me? She might read that and think it's the greatest insult imaginable, that he's just called her a fat slob, because that's what's in her mind. Not in his mind, it's what's in her mind. So he reads it in one way. Can you imagine receiving a letter? You've just received an inheritance of £1 million. And you read that and you think, oh dear, the cat's died. Now, if you said that to someone, they say, you're daft. But people get paid tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of pounds a year to be professors in university to say this sort of thing and write books that probably sell for £100 each. And people buy them. And people think, this is wonderful. Why did we never realise this before? But anybody with any common sense at all knows that this is rubbish. We all know it's rubbish. But people like to say this because it allows them to believe whatever they like. And it doesn't matter, they say, what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe as you step off the curb in front of the bus. Oh, the bus isn't really there. Splat. We can't believe whatever we want. We have to believe what is real. We have to believe what is true. When it comes to learning about God, we have to see what God himself has said. And in Luke chapter 2, we find that we have an account of the birth of Jesus written by a historian. Now you get lots of people who have never read the Bible who say, oh, the Bible is full of myths, none of it is true. But here we have Luke. This is just one example, not talking about any of the others. Luke writes at the beginning of his book, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke is saying, I have gone round and I have gathered all the information that is necessary for me to write this book in order that you might know what really happened. Oh, well, it's just collecting stories together. A real historian would place it in its historical context. He would give you information about who was in charge. He would give you information about what was going on at the time. He would, for example, tell you that in the days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. There was more than one. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there you've got a ruler that we can tie things to. And people say, Quirinius never existed. And then they dig up a statue that's got Quirinius' name on it. This is a historical account. You want to know what happened? Read the account written by someone who did the research to find out what went on. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up from Galilee to Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because that's where his ancestor David came from. And he went with his wife, who was carrying their child, very heavily pregnant. And when they arrived there, they discovered that because of the census, everywhere where people might normally stay was full up. I remember going to London once, about 10 years ago, and I went down for a committee meeting. And I tried to book into the usual hotel that I used, and I couldn't. It was full. So I thought, oh, I'll go the same group of hotels. I'll go for the next one up, and it was full. I'll go for the next one up, and that was full. And the next one is full, and the next one. I had to spend a lot of money finding a hotel. Thankfully, I got paid expenses, and it wasn't me paying. But it was almost impossible to find somewhere. I don't know what was going on. There was some conference going on in the area with lots of people attending, and it meant that there was hardly anywhere to stay. I began to think perhaps I'll have to sleep on a park bench. Thankfully not. That was the problem here in Bethlehem. All these people had come along, and they were staying in all the places people would normally stay, and Joseph and Mary arrived, there was nowhere to stay. The inn was full. Now, an inn, we don't know absolutely for certain, because the inn was demolished long, long ago. You can go to somewhere in Bethlehem and you're told that's the exact spot where Jesus was born, which is probably complete and utter rubbish. It was chosen about 300 years later, as that's the place Jesus was born. We don't know. But an inn in those days most often was in a square with a courtyard in the middle, and upstairs was the accommodation, and downstairs was where the animals were kept. If you have ever stayed in a motel, you have the car park outside, and then you have the accommodation. Very often you're able to park your car right in front of the room you're staying in. It's a bit like that sort of idea, except of course they didn't have cars then. They had various animals, donkeys, asses, camels, and obviously they have to be looked after somewhere. You can't just turn off a camel. It actually has to have somewhere to sleep, to eat, etc. And so this was downstairs. The upstairs being full, the only place they could stay was downstairs with the animals, because the place was already jam-packed. And it was here that Jesus was born. Now, it's possible that it happened like this also because they arrived late. It was late in the evening, and Mary was ready to give birth almost immediately. And there are certain persons here who are very familiar with that idea that suddenly, oh dear, can't wait any longer, and being born on the Shrewsbury bypass is an interesting experience, I'm sure. Could it be that's what happened here, that they were just getting comfortable on the straw in the stable and, oh look, the baby's born. Amazing. This is not the sort of place that you expect God to be born into the world. It's not the sort of place you expect the King of Kings to be born. In fact, most things about the birth of Jesus aren't what you would expect. Who were those who had, came along after he'd been born? Was it all the nobility of the area? Was it the Roman governor? Was it all the priests? No. It was shepherds who were out in the fields looking after their flocks, and it was announced to them that Jesus had been born, a saviour, who is Christ. Christ is the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the one anointed by God, that is spoken about in the Old Testament, the one who would come and deliver the people from their sins. And they're told, this is where he is. You'll go and find him lying in a manger. What is a manger? Have we got an example of a manger down there? A manger... well, that looks like a rocking crib. A manger is basically crossed pieces of wood with slats in which you put hay for the animals to eat. That's what a manger is. That's what Jesus was put into. They couldn't afford better than that. And this, notice this, was the sign. Again, forget the Christmas cards. There's no star here. The sign was, note verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And we also saw this morning that the image most people have of angels is completely wrong. I asked this morning, how many wings do angels have? And I was given the right answer. The answer is absolutely none. You'll see pictures of angels wearing white robes and with wings. There's not a single angel in the Bible where wings are mentioned. There are seraphim and cherubim who have wings, but no angels. And if you don't believe me, go and look it up afterwards. So the shepherds come along. These are ones who have no power. They have no riches. But they're the ones whom God invites to the birth of his son. Power and riches, people think these are the most important things in the world. And it's just been announced that a couple who won approximately £100 million on the Euro Millions lottery are getting divorced because they just cannot agree on how to spend the money. Isn't it nice to have money? I'd rather have my wife, thank you very much. But here we have this situation. It's a stable, and these rough working men who have been out with their sheep come along. As I said, this is not what you expect for the King of the universe being born into the world. Think about where Jesus came from. Jesus came from heaven. And in heaven, he was in glory, surrounded by angels singing his praises all day long. But he put that aside. And he came into the world in one of the poorest families there was in the land at the time. He put aside all his heavenly riches, all his heavenly glory, and came into the world and became like us. This illustrates how God is so kind and gracious towards us in accommodating himself to us. He didn't come along and say, "Look at me. I am wonderful, so you've all got to bow down and serve me." That was the opposite. Jesus served us. Jesus came in poverty to show us that power and riches are not the most important thing. We are told in Philippians chapter 2 to seek to be like the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2 it says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests but also for the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The most humiliating method of death there was at the time. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus came and humbled himself. He became poor for us. As a consequence of what he did, greater glory, greater exaltation came after his death and resurrection. But in learning these things, we should ask ourselves the question, if God humbled himself so much for us, shouldn't we also be humble? If God became a man for us, we should ask the question, why was it necessary? Was it necessary that every year we have a nice time, as we usually do at Christmas? Or was there something more important? If we are truly humble, as God says we should be, if we truly recognize ourselves as who we are, we will recognize that we are sinners who have offended God. And having offended God, we have no claim upon anything from God. We should recognize that because of this, we need our sins forgiven, and we need to be delivered from our sins. And so, because we can't do it ourselves, we need someone to do it for us. We need a Savior. God did this for us in sending the Lord Jesus and in having him die upon the cross to be punished there for our sins. And this must mean there is no other way. Why would God bother to do this if there was any other way by which we could be forgiven? But also consider, if God did this for us, see how much God must love us that he sent his own Son to be one of us and to die for us. Could there be a greater example of love demonstrated? We read about men and women who give up their lives for other people. People who will dive in front of the president to take a bullet rather than the president die. A great example of self-sacrifice. But Jesus did this for everybody, and he took the punishment that everybody deserves in order that we might be forgiven. And all we have to do is to receive what God offers. How wonderful is God's love, and how wonderful it is to know God's love, that God has been so kind to me. But consider how awful it will be if we spurn God's generous offer. God calls upon us to hear what he has to say, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us, living and dying for us. He calls us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus, that we might know God's love in our hearts, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. But if we say, no, I can't be bothered, no, I'm not interested, then how is God going to regard us having turned away from such a gracious offer? How awful to spurn God's gracious offer towards us. So it is necessary, therefore, that we listen to God and that we have the experience of, in our hearts, of a second birth, a rebirth. Jesus said that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And we need to come to God and ask him to give us this new birth, that we might know the forgiveness of God and his love in our hearts. And it's because of this that we are going to finish by singing number 19. There are mince pies afterwards, so don't rush off. We're going to sing number 19, which speaks at the end of the third verse about the second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Number 19.